Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin Dibley continues his series, Chasing the Wind. This Sunday's sermon is entitled, The Strength of God-Given Wisdom. Too often, in our age of instant gratification, many of us have a hard time with the ups and downs of normal life. Let's consider how God teaches us how to respond wisely rather than react sinfully. Let's worship together.
I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I have been seeking over these weeks in our study of Ecclesiastes to encourage you to believe that this has been written for your joy. That's not how a lot of people come at Ecclesiastes. They hear vanity, vanity repeated over and over again, and they kind of feel that this is Solomon getting to the end of his life and he's a grumpy old man, but that's not the case. One of the things you'll see in the passage we're studying today, and you'll see this all the way through Ecclesiastes, he keeps using the phrase better. And he'll frequently use the word joy. And what he has discovered as he's made his way through life, and I think even in a repentant sense, is that the world and we as human beings have ideas about what brings joy and how to approach life, and it's not God's way. Man's ways are not God's ways. Man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. And so retrospectively, in repentance and by the wisdom given to him by God, he speaks into our lives for our joy. And he teaches us that, and this is one of the helpful things about Ecclesiastes, when he talks about vanity, the word in the Hebrew for vanity means vapor. And he's actually teaching that this very, very, very brief life has incredible importance and meaning and purpose and good and joy. And so he takes away, you read a book about vanity, at the end of it, you should be going, meaningful, meaningful, meaningful. Your life is not a waste if you've got your eyes and your heart and your mind focused on the Lord himself. I entitled the series, Chasing the Wind and Finding the Lord. And that's really what he's seeking to do. Now today, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're going to talk about death. Immediately, when I say we're going to talk about death, for many of us, there is an impulse not to want to go there. We are inclined not to want to think or to face it. Partly, for many of us, it's too close to pain, too close to our own experiences. And that doesn't mean it's close in time, it's just too close to our hearts. And others of us, we live in a culture that has learned to inoculate itself from dealing seriously with anything that even comes close to causing them discomfort. The last few days, we've had little Rose at our house, and Charlie and Carolina, who have just come from Poland the last couple of months and are living here. And Charlie was telling me you can use this illustration to start out your sermon as we've been talking. So Charlie and Carolina have Rose and Hanya as children. And so a week ago Saturday, Charlie's brother Ben died of a meth overdose. And so it's been a painful week for them. And so we've been looking, had Rose at the house the last couple of days, and as Charlie's been working through what he's going to say at the funeral, and he talked about Wednesday, Charlie and his dad, Charlie's family's from this area, from Minnetonka, his wife is from Poland, but Charlie and his dad went over to see Ben's body for the first time. And as they went in and saw Ben's body, Charlie's description of the experience was that when he came out, he said, I looked at my brother who had been with just, you know, a couple of weeks before, holding little Hanya, who's only 6 weeks old. And now he says, I look at my brother's body and there's no breath. And then he says, I come out of that and I step out into the wind. You know, the air on my face. And I go home. And there's Rose, who's 3, lying there sleeping. And what do I listen for? Her breath. So I just listened to her breath. And he said, you know, there's something in the experience of death that tunes you into what really matters in life. Things that you take for granted, things that you neglect, things that you think are unimportant. And one of the things that's very true for all of us, and we talked a bit about this week because I've been studying Ecclesiastes chapter 7, is that there is within all of this, this inclination not to want to deal with death. It's offensive to us. It's part of the curse and the fall. It's painful, all of that. And there is a tendency with all of us to not want to look at it, not want to talk about it, not want to consider it. We try to drown it out. We try to turn away. We try to pretend it's not there. We try to suppress it. There's a thousand ways. You can busy yourself with work. You can drown it out with alcohol. There's a tendency for all of us in our flesh not to want to deal with it. What's remarkable in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is that Solomon comes and says to us that God, in his sovereign power and goodness and wisdom and love, has the ability to take even death and turn it to good. I mean, that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That the death of Jesus on the cross, in our place for our sins, was in Satan's mind his great victory, but in turn, it ended up being his great defeat. That by taking Jesus and raising him triumphant from the dead, he places, as we've been singing this morning, hope into all our lives that death does not only not have the final say, but that God has the authority to work it together for our good. And so Solomon urges us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, do not look away. There are lessons to be learned here that will be for your good that can only be had by looking at it. And so he takes us there. But if you read through Ecclesiastes 7, what you will see is he teaches us that in God and the gospel, not only do we have hope that death is not final, but God has the power to use our looking at death now to transform some of the miseries that are in our lives because we refuse to look at death. He'll talk about going into the house of mourning as opposed to going out and drinking with your buddies. And he says, you can go drown it out with your buddies on a Friday night, but Saturday morning you not only wake up with the hangover, but you wake up with nothing that can alleviate your pain except for to go back at it or to deny it again or to make you fear what's coming next. But God, by taking us in his grace and by our hands, can graciously show his power over it and transform our lives. So here's what I want you to do. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. There's a lot of key verses in here, but verse 1 is really helpful. Verse 1 gives us what I'm going to call the eternal perspective. This only makes real sense to you if you belong to God and you trust in the hope of the gospel. If you try to negotiate all of this in a godless way, without God in the picture, that's what godlessness is. Godlessness is living your life as if God doesn't exist, right? But if you come at it like he is, as the people of God, and read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, listen to what he says. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So there's one of the better phrases. He uses the word better there. A good name is better than precious ointment. I put in my notes here, personal holiness is better than comfort, personal comfort. We are always moving towards comfort. Now, the word comfort there can mean riches. Actually, the word there that says precious ointment, a good name is better than precious ointment, is really precious oil. And it could have the idea of oil that is precious in terms of its value, because in ancient cultures, they would keep perfumes and oils in jars as an investment. Do you remember the story of the woman who came to Jesus weeping and anointing him? And she broke an alabaster jar and poured this precious oil perfume on him. It was an interesting, actually, story. I don't know if Jesus was thinking back to this text. when he was teaching at that time, because, you know, some of the people were saying, what a waste of all this precious value, right? What a waste of, one of the hypocritical disciples said, we could have sold this and given it to the poor, turned it into like this, it was a righteous concern. And Jesus said to him, leave her alone, because wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, her name will now be mentioned. Can you believe? This woman came in with precious, precious perfume, broke it at Jesus' feet, and 2,000 years later, we're still referencing her. That's a good name. That's how Jesus sees her. That's how Jesus views her. This woman had it right. Jesus is more precious than this. And he's saying a good name is more precious than this. And you come to the grave and you think, you can have a truckload of money. You can have everything that you've accumulated all your life. And now, look. This is where it got you? Is this what you accumulated? What's going to matter when you get to the end of your days? And what he's teaching, what the Bible teaches, is that a good name is better than all of that. And he means who you are matters more than what you have. And you know, the great blessing for us as the people of God is that we've been given a name. I started out the service with that. When you read some of the commentators, what they do at this point in time is they start naming all the names in the Bible for the people of God. But if you read the Gospel of John, John and his Gospel will make it really clear. Isn't it amazing that we're just called the children of God? It says that in 1 John chapter 3. John chapter 1 verse 12. To those who received him and believed on his name, to those he gave the right to be called the children of God. I tell you, when you come to the grave, the only thing that will be matter on that day is who you are. And who you are. Are you a child of the King? His treasured possession. Chosen people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Someone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's what matters. At the end of the day, it's not matters what you have in your hands. It's in whose hands you exist, whose name you go by. Second part of this first verse, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. And again, the commentators and the writers jump into this, and they say, well, how can you say that except this? And even in Greek, playwrights back in the 4th century B.C., they would write things, plays, where the speaker would get up. Euripides wrote a play, and in the play, someone gets up and says that on the day that a child is born, we should weep and wail. And on the day that a man dies, we should celebrate and rejoice. You think, well, what does he mean by that, other than it sounds really cynical? But what he's saying is this, that when you're born into this world, you're born into a world of struggle. You're born into a world that's broken. Oh, that we could say that nobody ever has trouble and heartache and pain. You know, and especially as you're watching the news in this world, you know, I have a grandbaby coming down in Honduras, and I have a grandbaby in Toronto. And as these babies come along, you think, what a world to be born in. Right? Have you ever thought that? What a world to be born in. But my friends, this is ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, this is the world that we've been born into. There's never been a person who hasn't had to face death. There's never been a person who hasn't had their hearts broken. There hasn't been a person on the face of the earth who hasn't sensed something of that longing that we were made for something better and the reality that this isn't it. And so there's this tendency in our hearts to want to turn our eyes away from that. But this is the hope for Christians, that when the day comes, if you have a good name and you die, on that day, if you belong to the Lord and you die, my dear friends, there is now no more sin. There is now no more sickness. There is now no more tears. And on that day, don't cry for me. Don't cry for me. You understand what he's saying here? There's a day coming. Praise God, there's a day coming when there are no more tears, no more sorrows. We have this hope. We have this future. because of Jesus Christ. Now that's how Ecclesiastes 7 starts. And if you let yourself think about that, I'm already encouraged. Right? I'm already encouraged. Then he moves on to this and he gives us more advice. That's kind of the eternal perspective that I see in this text. And then he moves on and he says the second principle here in verse 2 and following, what I call the earthly experience, that the house of sorrow is better than the house of laughter. And I'll tell you, I've been talking with Charlie specifically about this week. Because they've been planning the funeral and trying to figure out what to say and what not to say and all of that kind of stuff. And as Solomon is writing, he says, you know what? It's better to go into the house of sorrow than to just go down where the music is loud and you don't have to think. Where you don't have to care and all you have to do is drink. Pour in the bottle instead of tears. Forget about your troubles and just have a bunch of beers, right? That's what people do. Try to drink it away. It doesn't go away, folks. He says it's better to go into the house of sorrows. It's better to attend the funeral and to let yourself think, because it's in that thinking, in that pain, that the God who has the power to raise the dead has the power to take the truth of that reality and turn it to good. Notice what he says here in verse 2 and following. What are some of the benefits of going to the house of sorrow? Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It brings sobriety. We don't want to think this way. We kind of think that if we don't think and we don't know what's coming, it's easier. My friend Andrew here is warped. Just so you know, if you talk to him, you get a sense of humor. He's a bit of a demented guy. Not bad, he's a really demented guy. And so that's partly why we get along well. So last night or yesterday, he said, have you ever seen the movie The Man Who Knew Too Little? Anybody seen that movie? It's a Bill Murray movie. And I said, I don't know. So I thought, I've never seen The Man Who Knew Too Little. And so I said, oh, sure, it's a no-brainer. We'll sit there and watch it last night. So last night we watched this Bill Murray movie with The Man Who Knew Too Little. And the story essentially is this guy, where's he from? I was going to say Dubuque, Iowa, or someplace like that, somewhere in the Midwest, who goes to England to visit his brother, who's becoming an up-and-coming banker in London. And as he gets there, it's his birthday, and his brother doesn't have time for him. So this guy who works at Blockbuster Video in Dubuque or wherever it is, always wanted to be an actor. So for his birthday, his brother buys him the opportunity to be in a real live play. But this new business that's going on over there is that the play actually happens out in the streets of London. So what you do is you go and stand by a phone booth, and when the phone booth rings, you get one clue. And then they don't give you any lines, you just start the play. Well, he goes and stands, Bill Murray's character, goes and stands by this red British English phone booth, and the phone rings and he answers it and he gets this directive. What he doesn't know is it's not the play, it's actually organized crime who's about to try to do a coup or some kind of big government thing to return to the Cold War, the Russians and the Germans, and everybody's involved in this thing. And so he's going through the whole movie thinking it's a play. People are trying to kill him, and he's carrying bombs. There's a scene where he's got one of those Russian nesting dolls that has a bomb in it, and he's dancing and juggling it, throwing it like a football. And you know, you're watching this movie, of course, he goes all the way through the movie. I'll just spoil it for you. He lives. He goes all the way through the movie, comes out the other side of it, Rosie, and you think, this guy had a great life. Why? Because he didn't have a clue the whole time he was in danger. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just go through and think nothing's going to happen? That's how a lot of people want to live their lives. I'll tell you what, makes a good movie, never works in reality. Never works in reality. Because 5 minutes into it, if it's you or me, we get shot. just a short time into it, and you guys, you and I, will realize this is not a joke, and this is not a play. This is for real, and this is for keeps. And so, you come to the scriptures, and Solomon says, you think that it would be better to go to the house of parties. But I'll tell you this, you go to the house of parties, and you'll never take seriously what life's about and adjust accordingly. Number two, it's not only sobriety, but sincerity. Notice what he says here in verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. Interesting line. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. He's making a contrast between what you look like on the outside and what's going on the inside. There's a lot of people who have phony Facebook smiles, who are brokenhearted on the inside. And what he says in this passage of scripture, it would be better to come trusting God and face what's really going on in the brokenness of life and face in the house of sorrow and see where the end is for all of us. Because if you come and you face that reality, God then, by his power, can begin to work the message of hope into your heart. And God is able to bring real joy. Because if you're living the artificial life, that's a hard life to keep up. And it is full of disappointment. And you want to be perpetually drowning your sorrows or avoiding reality or denying your pain or trying to deny your pain, just go and pretend everything's fine. Rather, what he says is go in and see what it's really about. And then realize that as you trust God with the reality of this, not game, but playing for keeps, you'll see that God can begin to birth in you some things that are real joy. And the Bible's full of this. The Bible teaches regularly that joy and sorrow can coexist in a person's heart. Right? James chapter 1, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. When it says trials, it doesn't mean artificial contrived tests. It means your life in real pain. Consider it joy. How does that go together? Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, get the hope, for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed. Can you rejoice and be distressed at the same time? Of course. We're not in heaven yet, but we're on our way. So, what God wants to do is put real joy in your heart, real peace in your heart, not masks, not fake shells, real joy. And he'll use real pain to do his real work. Thirdly, it says that what happens when you go into this house as opposed to this house, he says, is that you'll take it to heart. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than the songs of fools. There's a lot of people who go to a funeral, and it's in that moment in the funeral where they realize it's been an ass for the last while. I've been worked up. I've been miserable. I've been grumpy. I've been complaining. I've been bitter and unforgiving. And now he's dead. You know what that's like. Does anybody know what that's like? You thought you had coffee next week. You thought you would have another opportunity. I mean, when Ben was here holding Hanya, got on the bus and went up to Duluth, nobody thought, that's it. And I'll tell you, I'm not using that illustration insensitively and carelessly, Charlie looked me in the eye and said, use this illustration, tell people to look at it. And so that's what he's saying, is it's better to go in and see, one of the things that God can do with grief in front of us, with real pain, is he can tell us, now knock it off. That's what a rebuke is. Enough sin and stupidity. Stop it. You can go drown it and you won't change. You come and look at it and you think, enough is enough. Enough is enough. And you feel it not on the surface, you feel it at the core of your being. I had a friend, Bob Miller, he's a pastor, and his theme statement of life was, one life to live, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. He had a grandson named Ben. I was supposed to go duck hunting with Bob. I had never gone duck hunting. And so Bob said, I got to take you duck hunting. So we were going to go on Wednesday or Thursday. I forget which day of the week it was. And he had actually got everything set up. And Thursday I was preaching his funeral instead of duck hunting with him. And at the front of the funeral where the family was sitting was Ben, his grandson. And Ben was a drug addict. And he was sobbing. Sobbing. He had no idea that he would never see his grandpa, who he loved, ever again. Sitting, it's vivid in my mind. And he knew his grandpa prayed for him every day, knew his grandpa loved him, and knew he was still locked in to drugs. And I'll tell you that was a monumental moment in Ben's life. Ben is now clean, and he works for Teen Challenge up in Western Canada. God rescued him. Sometimes it takes a funeral to tell you enough is enough. Isn't that good that God will do that? Isn't it sad that we're that boneheaded? So what Solomon is saying here then finally is that God will take the reality of pain and death and sorrow and give us wisdom. And if you want to see a really good verse in Ecclesiastes 7, it's verse 19. It's kind of the theme verse, I think, in some ways to the chapter. Wisdom gives strength to the wise men more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And what he's saying here is if you let God do his work, he will make you wise and God's wisdom will protect you. And he's not just now talking about the hope that we have for the future. He's saying he will protect you from the kinds of stupid, pain-aggravating practices and things we do because we don't want to face our mortality and eternity. How does it do that? How does God do that? That's really what this text is saying. Let me give you a few of them. First of all, one of the things that God does is when he puts joy in our hearts, is he takes away from in our hearts some of the deepest pains that we have in life's experience when we're going through life because we think life's not fair. You ever said that's not fair? Notice what he says in verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart. You know, one of the problems of being wise is you know what should be, what's right, what should be done, what shouldn't be done, what should be said, what shouldn't be said. And you're living in a life where people are saying and doing things, and often personally to us, that are just not right. Just not right. And there's a good side to wisdom, but the torturous side to wisdom is that if you let injustice get a hold of you, you will go nuts. Look at verse 8. Better is the end of the thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So if you know that there's injustice and somebody's wronged you, you can start to have this thing in your heart where you're going, how dare they? Who do they think they are? That's not fair. That's the root of bitterness. Right? In fact, it's interesting the language that he uses in verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Do not open a bed and breakfast up for anger. Do not rent a room in your heart to anger. Don't do it. You think, well, how does God use death, the brevity of life, our mortality, to keep us from doing that? He says a patient spirit is better than a pride spirit. Those are proud. If you're proud in your spirit, you'll be doing this. How dare they? You're struggling with injustice. You find it very hard to be patient. But when you look at the fact that we're all just a vapor, and every one of us will stand before the living God before the sun goes down. And you start to think in your heart, and there's lots of verses that collaborate this in Scripture, you start to think in your heart, I might be ticked off that this person's doing wrong to me or to others. And that doesn't mean we don't address injustice. We're going to have a conference here in a couple of weeks on sex trafficking that we're part of. That's happening in 3 weeks from now. I think it is the 18th or whatever that weekend is. We deal with injustice in the culture, but for us personally, one of the things you got to stop and say is this, that one day we will all stand before the Lord. And I think this is true in my heart. I examine my heart in light of this. I don't know anybody on earth ever in my life who have wronged me that I want to see get justice from the hand of Almighty God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. Even Jesus hanging on the cross said what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They stoned Stephen. What did Stephen say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, one of the best things that understanding our mortality and our eternity, that we're all going to stand soon, I'm telling you this, this is what he's teaching. Life goes by like this. We will all stand. When you go to a funeral and you look up, you got a picture in your mind that in time and eternity, there's just a lineup of humanity passing through the funeral home. And I'm in the line. Do I want God to be patient with me? You see how it gives you wisdom? You see, one of the things is if you think this way, it takes the pride out and puts patience in. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is, first of all, patient. Thank God that he's patient. Secondly, in this passage of Scripture, not only does it allow us to be patient with injustice, but it gives us perspective with protracted adversity. One of the things that's hard for us is when suffering goes on. So Andrew is here in August to visit us, and then he and Kim and Lathy went down to Iowa. And how old are you, Andrew? 35. So Andrew and Kim went down to Iowa, and Kim had a stroke, 35 years old. And so Andrew's here while Kim and Lathy are with Andrew's parents, just so he can have a bit of rest because he goes to work, and then he has to come home, and he has to cook, get Lathy to bed, get her on the bus, help Kim, who's trying to walk. And it's not going to be fixed tomorrow, right? It's going to get fixed. So one of the things that God does is He teaches us in adversity, in our struggles, that He has the power to work it for our good, to help us get through it. Look down at verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other, so that man will not find out anything that will be after him. What He's saying here is this, that you do not know what tomorrow will bring, and that is on purpose. It is on purpose. So that you will live in a state of readiness and dependence on God. Very, very hard to live a joyful life if you're determined to be the one who controls your future. You will be exasperated. You will burn out. You will be perplexed. But one of the things that you see at a funeral is you just don't know who's next. And God doesn't give you a notice in the mail 6 weeks before your funeral. Now, some people get that, but not at the beginning. I've sat in a doctor's appointment when the doctor said to me, she'll be gone by the end of August. And that was May. So sometimes you get that. Most of the time you don't. Where's the comfort? The comfort is that He holds the 4 months to August, and then He holds eternity. And I know who holds my life and my future. Right? Right, Juan Carlos? Everybody here has a story. I didn't picture Mary Ann. Until she put her picture online. Then I thought, well, she's kind of cute. California girl. I put my picture online with Lake Superior behind me. She thought it was the Pacific Ocean. It worked perfect. My dear friends, there's a lot more peace knowing that God's got the good days and the bad days than me trying to control it all. Take a look at death and sorrow. I mean, we all just have so many stories. I have stories from this week. I have phone conversations from this week I can't even mention. Another blessing, going into the house of sorrow rather than to go into the house of rejoicing, is that it saves you from religion. Friends, you got to understand this. People need to be saved from religion. What happens when life goes sour for a lot of people is they start bargaining with God. That's religion. Religion is thinking in your head, if I do this, then God will bless me. And then what happens? You raise your kids right, and they rebel. You do an honest day's work and they let you go. Right? I mean, that the scripture is full of this. So listen to what he says in verse 15. In my vain life, my vaporous life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. You're looking at the casket and you're going, what did he ever do? And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now listen to this advice, really weird advice at first reading. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Translate that, paraphrase it, don't be your own savior. Don't start thinking, okay, God, I don't want that to happen to me, so I'm going to try harder, I'm going to figure it out, I'm going to do right. If you go to a funeral and then come out of it thinking, okay, I'm going to bargain with you, God, and try to fix yourselves, you're destined for grief and sorrow and failure because you cannot save yourself. Or you go in it and you say, well, if that person lives that kind of life and that's what they get, what hope is there for me? Why should I even bother trying? Notice what he says here. He says, don't try religion and save yourself, verse 17, and don't be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Don't go and be stupid, sinful. It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. In other words, the best thing you can do is fear the Lord. He's the one. Revere the Lord. He'll trust. He'll save you. Don't save yourself. Don't abandon it. Show reverence to God. Fear the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Reverence instead of wisdom. Another benefit is protection. This is really good. This is probably for some of you all you need to hear today. Verse 20 and 21 and 22. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Any amens? Do not take it to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. That's a good verse to learn. Let me just ask you, is there anybody that's perfect? No. Oh, so you get yourself all worked up because somebody said something about you behind your back and you found out about it, you didn't like what you say. He says, don't get yourself worked up about what people think about you and what people say about you. You've done the same thing. You're no better. You've said things, gossip, talked about somebody in a way you shouldn't. Don't be sitting there all self-righteous and miserable. Don't get yourself worked up on people's opinions. Let me tell you this. The only thing that matters is what God thinks of you. And God loves you because of Christ, not because you fulfilled his demands. Are you not glad that God loves you despite everything you've done? Then share that with somebody else. Because you certainly don't want God to treat you the way you are treating somebody else because of the way they talked behind your back. Is that practical? You see, if you can think that, that'll save you from a whole lot of bitterness. A whole lot of conversations like a psycho in the car driving down the highway. At least today, when you're muttering yourself, they think you're talking on your cell phone. In reality, you're just muttering to yourself. But it'll save you from a whole lot of bitterness and it'll give you a whole lot more peace. And finally, triumph over temptation. He says in verse 25 and following, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of madness. Try to figure it out. And I found something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. And I just want you to think for a moment what he's saying here. Because essentially what he's saying, Solomon does this in Proverbs, where he compares wisdom with temptation, and he calls them both women. And you're to get wisdom, not temptation. But what he's saying here is, I've seen something worse than death, and that's somebody who's been sucked into sin. And then he goes on and he says, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, verse 27, "while adding one thing to another to find the schemes of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, and I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God has made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes." That's what he says. He goes, "I've looked at, you know, what's wrong with people and how to fix them. And this is what I've come up with. We've got a whole lot of ways to get ourselves in trouble. We've got all kinds of ideas about how to remedy this and all this. Well, I can tell you this, only God can make a man upright. And if God makes a man upright, we can still mess it up pretty good. We have all kinds of ways of doing this, but I'll tell you this, I haven't met a woman who's righteous, and I've met only one man in a thousand who is. Now just listen carefully, I'm going to ask you a question. Who's the one man in a thousand? He's the son of David, Solomon is. Solomon is not the one man in a thousand. There's only one who was righteous and did not sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that one righteous man had a funeral. Well, they nailed him to a tree and they buried him in a tomb, even though he was righteous. And why did they do that? Because by his death, the righteous for the unrighteous, God was able to bring us, the unrighteous ones, to him. Isn't that the glorious news of the gospel? One righteous man saves us all. And so this is my invitation to you. If you're going to look at death, look at the death of the one righteous man. If you're going to think of eternity, think of the empty grave and the risen Christ. My dear friends, a good name is better than precious ointment. And there is one name above every name that is the best name of all. What's that name? Jesus. Is he yours? Is he your righteousness? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? Is he your hope? Is he your salvation? If he is, then in a little while it'll be okay. In a little while, he'll make it all new. Is that not great news? That's blessed news. Friends, we needed to look at it today. It's too easy not to look. Take a look. Read further. Pray. Hope in the Lord. Let's pray together. So, dear God, we go into the house of sorrows. We did that today. We hear the rebuke of a father who says, "Come on, come on, come on. Stop letting your pride rule you. Stop letting bitterness invade you. Stop anxiety from controlling you. Stop wishing evil on your neighbor. Stop negotiating and bargaining with God. Trust me." Thank you, God. Thank you for saying, "Come." Thank you for saying, "Lazarus, come forth." Thank you for giving us everlasting life. Help us, O God, in the sorrows of this world, to have this wisdom, to protect our hearts more than 10 kings protecting a city. Thank you, Father. We pray this and praise you and ask for your blessing. I pray, dear God, now over this flock. I pray, give them grace, give them strength, give them comfort, give them hope. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer at all, just feel free to come up. And you're invited downstairs for refreshment. God bless your day.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.